So might I ask a question, very straightforward question to you this morning. If you were to be asked, how would you recognize a healthy church, what would you say? Over dinner, maybe you can have a chat about that. Decide 10 things that mark out a healthy church. Which 10 would you put as being really important that would really tell you this is a church which is, well, which isn't struggling in the sense that it at least is a church that's doing those things that please God? How would you recognize that church? What would be the marks, the characteristics of it? In other words, what does a healthy church look like on a Monday morning? Or a Tuesday afternoon? Or a Wednesday night? What does a healthy church look like? What's the character of a healthy church? Well, I just want to draw your attention to a few things in this passage. I'm sure you can take them to pieces and put them together again after lunch or over lunch. But God's word is clear here that there are three characteristics I want to draw your attention to. And there are many others, but we are only here for half an hour, aren't I? And after all, I'm only a sub. So the first characteristic is this. If you look at verse 11, it says this, "For the grace of God that chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is this, that the healthy church, is it, as you find in verse 11, has discovered the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God is really what drives the church. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and being given loads of it. Grace upon grace. And here the picture is quite clear. The grace of God that brings salvation to appear to all men. And so the healthy church is focused on the grace of God. The grace of God that thrills them. I mean, go back to Faith Cook's wonderful hymn here. "My God, how shall I tell the grace, or how the tender mercy trace, that looked upon an erring race and then laid hold of me?" And I didn't choose that hymn, incidentally. Chosen by someone else. So it helped me to know that I should be here this morning. So the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, and it's laid hold of you and me. Isn't that the most amazing thing? God's grace, his great kindness, has reached down to you and to me. It's an amazing kindness. Not only has he reached down, but he's done more than that in that sense. He's sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Now, even that this morning ought to thrill our hearts. Now, I don't like the word ought because I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip on it. But if someone dies for you, you can't help but feel great praise and thanks to that person. Do you know the name of Terry Middleton? Probably not. She made the headlines, well, a small article in the Telegraph some time back. Kerry Middleton was 22 years old when she discovered that she had cancer. The only snag was that she was 26 weeks pregnant. So she had a most terrible decision to make. If she was treated for cancer, she'd lose the child. If Kerry Middleton chose not to be treated, she would probably lose her life. She made a decision. Her decision was that she would carry that child to full term, have the child, and then be treated. That's what she did. And the result was that, sadly, she died. Her husband must be amazingly proud of her, and so must the family. No one else really knows Kerry Middleton, but her name should be up in neon light, shouldn't it? The sort of person who gave themselves that someone else might live. And if you were in Kerry Middleton's family, wouldn't you be thrilled and proud that she'd given her life that a child would live. And wouldn't you sit here this morning and say, well, Kerry, can't see you now, but wow, what amazing kindness. Well, see, the Lord Jesus has done that for you and me. And not for an innocent child, but for folk who've turned to Him and said, no way, I'm not going your way, I'm going my way. For people who've rebelled against Him. People have no right to get anywhere near heaven, like you and me. He's reached down in His kindness and He's sent His own Son, our Heavenly Father, has sent His own Son to die so that we might live. That's something of the grace of God. But there's more. And isn't that the amazing thing about the grace of God? As you start to dig, it gets deeper and deeper. And you just never, ever get to the bottom of it. But here's just a little bit more. There's a great welcome for people like you and me. The grace of God welcomes sinners who come to the foot of His cross. He welcomes them into His kingdom. The story is told of the boy who stole from his mum and dad. And then because he'd stolen, he ran away from home. And as he ran away from home, he spent the money, had a wonderful time with it, so-called, and then ran out of money. Bit by bit, he became an alcoholic, and eventually, if you wanted to find him, you could find him in the gutters around some big town in the UK. And then he decided, well, I'm going to go home. I'm in a mess. I need to go home. But will my mum and dad welcome me back? So he phoned up. They were out, so he left a message on the answer phone. He simply said this, Mum and Dad, if you'll have me back, hang a white handkerchief out through the front window. And then I'll know I'm welcome. If it's not there, I won't try to come in. I'll just go away. He got back to his home street. Didn't dare look up. Didn't dare even focus at all on the house. But eventually he had to. In all his old bedraggled clothes, he looked up. Shall we have a vote? Was there a handkerchief there? Put your hand up if you think there was a handkerchief. Put your hand up if you think there wasn't a handkerchief. You're not voting, you lot. Let's do it again. Was there a handkerchief there? Hands up if you think there was a white handkerchief. All right. If you don't think there was, put your hand up. Right. Maybe you know the story. It wasn't a white handkerchief. It was a white blanket and a white sheet and a white towel. Anything. Do you understand the grace of God? It doesn't just say, well, you're back, are you? It's you, is it? Stole from me, didn't you? I know where you're coming from. I know where you've been. No, welcome. And in that story of the prodigal son, doesn't the father run to meet his son? The grace of God that welcomes us back. Welcome sinners. That's how it is. That's the grace of God. Well, just one part of it. Dig a bit deeper. Dig a bit deeper and you find that not only are we as sinners who can never get to heaven, those people who are forgiven, who can be forgiven and know that Jesus has died on the cross for us, not only are we people who are welcomed home, but much more than that. Our sins are wiped out. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. A remarkable, remarkable and wonderful God we have, isn't it? And a remarkable gospel. The story is told of a man who owned a Rolls Royce. I'm sure you feel sad, but he went to France and it broke down. I'm sure that upset you. He phoned up Rolls Royce and Rolls Royce flew a man out from Derby right out to where the car was, and then he flew back. He was very worried about the cost of the bill, so he didn't phone, he wrote to them and said, Rolls Royce, please tell me how much I owe you, because my Rolls Royce broke down in France. The letter came back from Rolls Royce. Dear sir, we have no record anywhere of anything ever going wrong with the Rolls Royce. Dear Christian, as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. There is no record anywhere of anything that we've ever done. It's a remarkable grace. A grace that sends His Son to die for us. A grace that that welcomes us back, a grace that takes our sin and buries it in the deepest sea and says, as you know, no fishing. The grace of God's appeared, and the church is full of it. So when someone walks in through the door, it's not, where have you been? It's welcome home. The grace of God's such that if someone does anything against you, you don't say, I remember what you said 25 years ago. You say, I forgive you, welcome home. There may be things to talk through, but the grace of God is something we find in every part of that church's life. But take it further. And then you see from verse 12, it says this. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. In other words, the grace of God has an impact on our lives. Christians are not the same when they've seen the grace of God and experienced the forgiveness of God and been born. They're not the same. Christians behave like Christians. There's a radical change. A radical change. And so we see a change in the way in which people behave, and change in attitudes, a change in lifestyle. Last week we met two people, as I said, 60s or 70s, and they came to the beach team and got talking to different team members, came to lots of the meetings, came back to our headquarters. By the end of the week they asked us for Bibles, they were reading their Bibles, and I'm not saying they become Christians, but I am saying that both of them said to us, we've asked the Lord Jesus to forgive us and to change our lives and to make us his children. That's what they said. Now, let's trust it's real. But they're going home and they're going to trust the Lord and look for a church that they can be with. Folk, God, that's a miracle, isn't it? Isn't it a miracle? You know, on the front in Llandudno, people asking for John's Gospels that they might read them to find out what God wants of them. I'm not saying they're converted. I'm simply saying God does work which makes an impact on people's lives. I used to be a school inspector. I think I've finished now. But the thing, people ask, what on earth are you looking for in schools when you go there? Well, you're not looking for the greatest person who stands up and does a stand-up comedian job in the class and makes the class really happy and does a sort of charismatic lesson that's so exciting and thrilling. That's what you're not looking for, that. What you're actually looking for is, what's the impact on the learning of these children? What's the impact of what you do? So, for example, if a person, I'm sorry that they wouldn't do this, but if they did stand on the table in a lab and do a tap dance, and that helped the children to get A's or to do really well, they'd be excited about learning and science, well, then it'd be very difficult for an inspector to say, sorry, you can't do it. Well, you wouldn't want them to do a tap dance, you know what I mean? But you understand, it's about the impact on people's lives. And if you say you know the grace of God, then this says here, it has an impact on your life. You deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, you live subjectly and soberly and godly in the present age. That's what happens. That's the impact. And what should we be seeing? Well, just a few simple things that we'd be seeing. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 9, there's something talking about bond servants there. But just five characteristics that you'd see if you look carefully in that passage. You'll see, first of all, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. There's an issue of being subject. A Christian is prepared to be subject to others in work, in church, in the family. Being submissive is a key characteristic of a Christian's behaviour. You might want to talk that over dinner. And then it says to be well-pleasing in all things. In other words, to do the very best you can, to be excellent in all things. God doesn't expect necessarily that we will always be excellent, but we do the best we can. When God made me General Secretary of the EMW, I'm sure there must have been a little bit of a smile on his face, because if there's one thing I'm not, is a secretary. I'm just, well, Mark knows, I do the but the issue is, I do the best that I can in the circumstances. Now, I'm not saying I'm any great example, but I'm simply saying we should be those who are well-pleasing in all things. That should be our attitude. We want to do the very best we can in church, at home, and in work, or wherever God calls us to be. And then the next one, not answering back. Have you met those sort of people when you say it's black and they say no it's not, it's white? So you say okay it's white, and they say no it's not, it's black. And you got this to and fro, and they answer back. They're always argumentative. Always argumentative, not answering back. Now that doesn't mean that we lie down and ignore wrong things, of course it doesn't. But it does mean that our attitude is not one of answering back all the time. We want to be those people who keep the peace at all costs, and yet not at the cost of truth. So not argumentative. And then you've got the next one, which is a lovely one, which is fairly obvious, I suppose. Not pilfering. We should be those people who are scrupulously honest in every bit of our dealings, our tax forms, our conversations, our promises, honest. Our integrity should be what's the highest and most important thing to us. I remember someone once saying, there are some things more important than losing your life. And in my book, I guess, losing your integrity is one of those things that's more important than losing your life. How about you? How's your integrity? How do people see you? Do they trust you? Do they believe you? Integrity, and then, but showing all good fidelity is the fifth one, but showing all good fidelity. Someone who's loyal. Loyal. You know, loyalty, feet on the ground now. I'm loyal to the church. So many people these days go to one church and another church and another church. Some people talk, roast pasta for dinner. I mean, it's all those sorts of things. Loyalty sort of has almost gone by the board. We need to be those who are loyal. Loyal and trustworthy. It's certainly not old-fashioned, is it? It's a godly characteristic. So, the grace of God makes an impact on our lives. And if you look a little bit later, you'll see that in verse 14, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. See, God is at work in and through our circumstances, and he is the one who's changing our behavior. It's by his Holy Spirit. He is purifying us. But it is true to say that we have a role. When a farmer goes into a field, he doesn't just say, Lord, you grow everything, does he? He gets the soil, he digs it up, he pulls the weeds out, he plants the seed. And from there on in, it's the sun or the water that's going to help those seeds to grow. We have our role in our behavior. It's vital. But God is also purifying us. I used to be a chemist many years ago. And I have the doubtful experience of being one of the very few people who can say he closed another department down when I was a chemist. I closed the math department down in Bangor University when I was a chemist. I was making a chemical called allyl isocyanide. Now, cyanides are poisonous. Isocyanides, so I'm told, are more poisonous. I never tried, but I'm told that's true. So I was making a chemical with a gas mask on in a fume cupboard. It was all in a sealed tube. I do not know how it happened, but the smell, the gas, got out. One man, who was an organic chemist, said to me, oh, you're making allyl isocyanide. I said, how did you know? He said, I smelt it 100 yards ago. Another man who was allergic to allyl compounds was sick on the spot. And the maths department professor said, whoever is making that horrible smell, will you make sure you stop him now? Whatever happens. Now the snag was, I could smell it, everyone knew it was there, but I had to purify it. And I couldn't for the life of me purify it. For week after week I tried to purify it. I could not purify the thing. However hard I tried, I knew it was there, but couldn't get it pure. And then my prof walked in and said, there's a university in Alabama who've just purified it. You're useless. Stop doing it, get onto something else. I was in academic prison for a few weeks after that. See, purifying things is not an easy matter. And purifying us is no easy matter. Tearing us away from the things that we still, sadly, turn to and love when the grace of God's appeared to us. Purifying us from the sin that so easily besets us. Purifying us from the loves of things that other people love and we think we want. Purifying ourselves and taking us away from a world that drags us down. God's at work doing that. And he's at work. It's work in progress, isn't it? If anyone here thinks they've arrived and they're perfect, you're in the wrong place. Because God's business is to purify us. And for us to help each other. And the impact of that is, if you look at verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it simply says this, that the impact of Christians behaving like Christians is that they adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. They adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. In other words, people see Christians who've had this impact of the grace of God on them, and they just say, well, if that's what Christians are like, give me more of it. I want to be like that. And see, that's the wonder of it. When we live the godly life that God intends, when the grace of God makes that impact on us, when the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus work in us to purify for us ourselves, then it is an impact that it has on the world around us. People just do see. And they have to deny, don't they, all this ungodliness that's around them. They have to say, well, there is a God. Look at them. Look at their lives. Of course, it is possible, sadly, if Christians don't behave like Christians, to have another reaction. If you can see that at the end of verse 5. If Christians don't behave like Christians, people say the word of God may be blasphemed. In other words, we would cause people to say, if that's what Christians are like, then Jesus Christ cannot be a good Saviour. If that's the way Christians are, if that's what they say, if that's the way they behave, then Jesus Christ... And that's the truth, isn't it? People do see Christians, and they do sometimes see us arguing and fighting and battling in terrible ways. Should never be. We want to be those who adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So, first thing, time is running out. First thing is that the church, a healthy church, focuses and knows the grace of God, knows and is beginning to understand and be thrilled by the grace of God. It's one thing to talk about chocolate, isn't it? I could describe it here. But the important thing about chocolate is to taste it, isn't it? The grace of God is not just being talked about here. Surely it's being tasted. It's been seen. And it has a vast impact on God's people. And there it is. The impact is that we do those things like denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We live soberly and righteously. And we are those who are being purified by God. He's making his own special people. The third thing, the last thing is this. Those people, it says, are zealous for good works. God's people who've seen the grace of God, where there's been an impact on their lives, they're zealous for good works. The word is fired up. Fired up for good works. In the job I've got for the movement, I travel around a little bit, around Wales, and sometimes I'm driving out on Sunday mornings. There's places I'm not quite sure where I'm going to get, but I follow the sat-nav and hopefully I'll get there in time. I set off very early most Sundays if I've got one of those appointments. And it's remarkable what you see on a Sunday morning, early in the morning. I think I'm the only person on the road travelling Wales at early hours on a Sunday morning. And then suddenly you see so often coming round the corner people who are fired up for their particular enthusiasm. So the other morning I was driving along the road and suddenly there are all these old Zephyrs, Ford Zephyrs, they're cars in case you're not sure, Ford Prefects, real old bangers, things that I thought had finished years ago, but they're gleaming and shining. 20 or 30 of them all in a row going off to a show somewhere on a Sunday. You say to yourself, these people are fired up to do these things, to look after things that are going to go rusty again. They love them. They polish them. They're fired up for them. How about Christians? Where do you find Christians on a Sunday morning early? Where do you find us? Where are we fired up for? Surely we should be fired up for good works. Tomorrow morning, after some weeks of absence, I'm enrolling back on a seniors golf morning in the golf club my wife's made me a member of. I said it was very kind of her to do it. When I retired, she said, I simply want you round a bit longer. You need some exercise. So I turn up for this game of golf tomorrow with the seniors. They're all 60 or 50 or over. Most of them are 60 or 70. Well, you wouldn't believe it. I mean, if you're a golfer, you might. But if you're not a golfer, I mean, they got the whole kit. I mean, there's an engine, a motor on the trolley. And then you've got so many pieces of metal. I mean, just amazing. You know, posh, really posh. One golf club can cost some of them £200. Just one. And there they are, knocking the ball. And it doesn't go straight for most of them. And they've got this hole to get it into, and it takes more shots than they ever want. See, but they're fired up for it. I mean, you'd think this was life and death sometimes. I mean, most times they've got enough sense, but sometimes it's life and death, and it's only a golf ball, and a bit of grass and a hole you've got to get it into. Of course, there is a problem that the ball seems to be attracted to the water more than anything else, but that's my problem, not theirs. See, the truth is that we get fired up for all sorts of things. Are we really fired up for good works? And that means everything we do to bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus and reflect the grace that brings salvation. Fired up for it. Not just 1 week a year or 2 weeks a year. For our whole lives. After all, the Lord Jesus has given everything for us. Surely, surely we should give everything to Him because of His great grace.